are seated. All right, go ahead and be seated. Thank you very much. Open your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 17. Open your Bible. Open your Bible to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Open your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 17. I sure love you and I congratulate you for making it to this point in the semester. Very proud of you. Thank you for being here this year. 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're going to read just some small portions of one of the most familiar passages in the Bible. We're going to begin with verse 20. I'm in 1 Samuel chapter 17, and I'm going to begin with verse 20. And David, notice this phrase, rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took and went, notice this phrase, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for the battle. Now, if you look down at verse 23, and as he, David, talked with them, his brothers and the other soldiers, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words. And notice this phrase, and David heard them, heard the words that this giant was speaking to challenge or threaten the army of Israel. Now, if you would look at verse 28. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why camest thou down thither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And then that famous statement, we're not going to speak from this today, but that famous statement. And David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? Now look down at verse 33. And Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. Notice this phrase, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. Now if you look at verse 42. And when the Philistine, it's speaking of Goliath there, and when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him or looked down upon him with reproach. He disdained him, notice this phrase, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. Then if you look at verse 45, then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But I, notice this phrase, I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. Notice that what David had to do, he rose up early to go do it. Notice that David did as he was commanded. Notice that he understood, David understood there was a battle that was worth fighting. Notice that David was reminded twice that he was not able to fight the battle because he was just a youth. And then notice that David said, not in these exact words, but indicating, because I am a youth and I know I'm not worthy to fight the battle, I don't come to you with a sword or a spear or a shield. I come to you not in my own strength, but in the name of the Lord. Father, I pray you'll bless these next few minutes that we'll spend together. I thank you for your hand of blessing and protection and guidance upon these students this semester. Thank you that by your grace and strength, we are here today and that these students have made it to this point in their life. I pray this chapel hour will be something that'll be pleasing to you and helpful to all. In Christ's name, amen. On Friday, December the 5th, 1941, my father and the 13 adult men who worked for him spent the day cutting pine logs, pulpwood, in the forest of northwest Louisiana, and loading the 3 pulpwood trucks that my father owned. Late that afternoon, they took those 3 trucks to the train yard in Minden, Louisiana, and by hand, they unloaded the logs off the pulpwood trucks onto the train cars. The yard master paid my father for the pulpwood that they had brought there that week. And then my father turned around with that cash and made payroll to the 13 men who worked for him as he normally did every Friday afternoon. 2 days later, on December the 7th, 1941, Japan attacked America at Pearl Harbor, and America was drawn into what became known as World War II. By October of 1943, almost 2 years later, my dad was driving a cement truck because they were expanding the runways at the Barksdale Air Force Base in Shreveport, Louisiana, to accommodate the larger B-24, B-25 bombers that they had begun producing for the war effort. But at that time, the war was still not going well for America and her allies. So America was still expanding the draft and able to enlist every able-bodied man that they could find. So on October the 28th, 1943, my father was inducted into the U.S. Army at the National Guard Armory Building in Shreveport, Louisiana. 17 weeks later, on February the 24th, 1944, my father completed boot camp and volunteered for the paratroopers. The first morning they were in jump school, they ran 10 miles before breakfast in their combat boots. The men that were not able to complete the run passed out, fell unconscious on the road, the dirt road on which they were running. They were left lying there. The other men just split and went around them and kept running. When those men stumbled back into camp that night, they were told to pack their bags because they had washed out of jump school. After the 10-mile run, they had breakfast, which was one bowl of dry cornflakes and a half a cup of coffee. And they spent the next 4 hours doing calisthenics in the sawdust pit. They did that every day for the 6 weeks they went through jump school. Every afternoon, they learned how to jump. My father made 29 recorded jumps. He found out that there were so many men going through jump school at that time, as they were trying to rush American soldiers into the battle, that the sergeants couldn't keep up with every man's name, and so my dad would get in line and answer roll call to his name and jump. Then he'd come back and get in line a second time and answer roll call to somebody else's name, and the other guy would pay my dad $15 to make his jump for him. And my dad made 11 of those kind of jumps. So 40 jumps altogether. The last jump my father was scheduled to make stateside before his unit shipped out to go to what became known as the D-Day invasion at Normandy. My father was in line inside the plane, making his way towards the front to jump out, up towards the door, to jump out the door. And the man in the door in front of my dad froze. He got scared and he froze there in the door. There was supposed to be a second and a half gap between each man that went out the door so their parachutes had room to open. But when the man in front of my dad froze in the door, the men behind my dad couldn't see the man in the door, so they kept moving forward. They shoved my dad into the back of the man in front of him, and the two of them went out the door together. Their parachutes got tangled with each other. Neither parachute opened all the way. When they hit the ground, the other man broke his back in four places, and my dad broke his foot. He spent the next 6 weeks in the hospital in traction, and the next 6 months recovering. On January the 28th, 1945, my father hit the front line in the Battle of the Bulge. It was a little before daylight. In fact, it was 4:30 that morning when he got out of the troop truck. He was carrying the Browning automatic. He had scored a score of 496 out of a possible 500 points on the rifle range. So he was designated as the marksman for his squad, and so they gave him the Browning automatic. When he got off the truck that morning with that Browning automatic, an older soldier, a few months older than my dad, who had been in combat a few weeks before my dad got there, but obviously more experienced than my dad, said to my dad, "If you're going to carry that weapon, you better let me show you what the Germans try to do to the man who carries that weapon." And he took my dad around the corner of a little farmhouse in the edge of the Ardennes Forest in Belgium. There was 2 feet of snow on the ground. It was 7 degrees below zero. And when they walked around the corner of that little farmhouse, there was an American soldier. His legs and half of his Browning automatic were lying over there. The rest of his body and the other half of the Browning automatic were laying over there. The Germans had hit him point blank with an 88-millimeter howitzer. A little before daylight that morning, they jumped off their attack. They attacked the village of Holzheim. By noon, they had captured that village. That morning in Holzheim, Sergeant Funk had stepped around the corner of a building in the middle of the town. And when he did, a German general shoved a pistol into his stomach and told him to surrender. While the German general was telling him to surrender, Sergeant Funk quickly surveyed what was happening. There were 96 American soldiers who had been taken captive. There were 17 German soldiers, including the general, guarding the 96 American captives. Sergeant Funk, instead of surrendering, stepped back around the corner of the building, cocked his Tommy gun, his Thompson automatic, and he stepped back around the building the second time and killed all 17 of the Germans and liberated the 96 Americans, and later was given the Congressional Medal of Honor. On January 28th, 1945, that first day my dad was in combat, after they had liberated the village of Holzheim by noon, about middle of the afternoon, they had made their way nearly to the little village of St. Vith. There was a river right outside of St. Vith. When they got to that river, the Americans attacked the bridge that the Germans were holding. They took the bridge away from the Germans. The Germans counterattacked. They took it away from the Americans. The Americans attacked a second time and took it away from the Germans again. By this time, there were so many dead German bodies lying on the bridge that the Americans couldn't drive their trucks across the bridge. So a sergeant told my father and two other men to go out on that bridge and push the German bodies off into the river. They did so, and there were so many bodies that they floated down the river just a short distance and got hung up on a log jam, and it dammed up the river, and the river began to overflow its banks. On January the 29th, 1945, my dad's second day in combat, he was making his way through the Ardennes Forest when he saw a man in his unit lying wounded in the snow with a pool of blood staining the snow and growing larger. He reached down, he picked the man up, he put him on his back. He began to make his way back towards an American medic when he heard the crack of a German sniper rifle, and at the same moment heard a dull thud, and at the same moment felt the body on his back go limp. Knowing that he was dead, he rolled that American soldier off his shoulders, began to zigzag between the trees, hoping the German sniper would not take another shot and risk revealing his location. On January 30, 1945, my dad's third day in combat, his unit came to the little village of Lanzarath, Belgium. I've been there in that village 11 times. Brother John Francis has been there with us and some others on the trips we used to host there. Just outside that village, there is a cow pasture that's about 200 yards wide. On the other side of that cow pasture, there is a little pine thicket. There were 15 foxholes in that pine thicket that the American soldiers had dug before the Battle of the Bulge had started. That was one of the six spots where the Battle of the Bulge was launched, right there at that village of Lanzarath. When they fought their way back to that point by January the 30th, the Americans got in those foxholes a little before dark, and the Germans noticed them getting in the foxholes, so they attacked from the village of Lanzarath across the 200-yard-wide cow pasture. My father was firing the Browning automatic. One of the sergeants yelled and said, "Young, bring that machine gun over here." So my dad and the man who was carrying his ammunition crawled out of their foxhole under fire, made their way to another foxhole, and began to fire the machine gun from there. A few moments later, another sergeant yelled, "Young, bring that machine gun over here." My dad again crawled out of the foxhole with the man that was carrying his ammunition under fire. He told me he couldn't remember if it happened three or four times, but either three or four times he moved from one foxhole to another. Finally, when he got to one particular foxhole, he had gotten separated from the man that was carrying his ammunition. He found out later the reason he got separated was because that man had gotten wounded. He fired his machine gun until he ran out of ammunition, and the man in the foxhole next to him handed him a collapsible stock carbine rifle. For the paratroopers, they had invented a special model of the carbine rifle. The carbine rifle and the M1 were the two main weapons for World War II. The carbine was smaller than the M1, and so they took the carbine rifle, and they took the wooden stock off of it, the part that you put against your shoulder, and they replaced it with a stiff wire stock that would fold against the side of the carbine. The paratroopers carried that carbine rifle in a big holster on their side like a pistol, so that when they jumped into combat, they would have an extra weapon in addition to their M1 that they had strapped across their chest. But my father didn't have one of those carbines because he didn't jump into combat. He came in on a truck as a replacement. And the man next to him handed him that carbine and said, "Here, fire this for a while." So my dad fired that gun until the battle ended. Then he tried to hand it back to the man who gave it to him, and the man said, "No, you better keep that. You might need it someday." So my dad took his trenching tool, the little folding shovel they carried on their side that was in a swivel holster, and he threw the trenching tool away, and he put that collapsible stock carbine down in that swivel holster on his side. When they got out of the foxholes after dark, it was a full moon. Snow on the ground. You know how bright it is out on a night like that. You can practically see like in daylight. And the sergeant said to my father, "Young, you better drop your pants and let's see how bad you've been wounded." He could see a big stain running down the side of my dad's pants. The pants that we all wear today that we call cargo pants, or the pants that we have cargo pockets on the outside of them, those pants were invented for the paratroopers in World War II. To carry extra ammunition and food when they jumped into combat. My dad said, "I didn't get hit," but the sergeant knew that sometimes when you're in combat and your adrenaline's flowing, you don't even feel it when you first get hit. And he said, "No, Young, you better drop your pants. Let's see how bad you've been hit." And my dad checked, and a bullet had gone through the can of pork and beans that he had in his cargo pocket. I often say my dad shed his pork and bean juice for our freedom. By this time it was dark, and they started from the pine thicket across the pasture into the village. And as they did, they discovered there were 63 dead Germans in that field from that battle they had just fought. Three Americans had been killed and four wounded. When they got into the little village of Lanzarath, they came to the second house on the left, and they heard a noise inside the house. When they heard that noise, Sergeant Booth said to my father, "Young, go see what that noise was." My father walked over to the door, kicked open the door, and when he kicked it open with his foot, his momentum caused him to go through the door, and as he was going through the door, he noticed a full-length mirror on the wall on the opposite side of the room. From the fire in the building across the street that was on fire because the Americans had lobbed in mortars during the battle, from the reflection of that fire in that full-length mirror, my father could see someone standing behind the door he had just kicked open, holding two Colt 45s, waiting for him to walk through the door, and they were going to shoot him in the back. Knowing that a moving target is harder to hit than a steel target, he rolled on the floor, and as he rolled, he pulled the trigger of his Browning automatic, and a German lady fell dead on the floor next to him, a member of the German underground that would have killed him if he had not shot her first. On February the 7th, 1945, the 82nd Airborne was one of the first units to break through the Siegfried Line, Hitler's final line of defense. On February the 18th, 1945, my dad's unit came to the little village of Brandenburg. As they were fighting from house to house in that village, he stepped around the corner of a building, and when he did, he heard three shots. As his mind was registering the fact that there were shots being fired, he noticed a German lieutenant about a half a block down the street holding a pistol firing at him. Knowing he didn't have time to pull his Browning automatic down and cock it and aim and fire, he reached and grabbed the pistol grip of that collapsible stock carbine that he still had in that swivel holster. But by this time, they had filed down the trigger mechanism, and it was no longer a semi-automatic. Now it was an automatic. And he swiveled it up, still in the holster, and pulled the trigger. And when he did, it emptied the 8-round clip. He said he saw the first 3 rounds ricochet off the cobblestone street in front of him, and the last 3 rounds hit that lieutenant in the chest. That .32 semi-automatic Walther pistol that he was firing at my dad, I have today in my gun safe at my house. On February the 20th, 1945, my father's unit came to the little village of Bergstein. Bergstein was the last village on the west bank of the Rohr River. In that village, setting up on a bluff overlooking the river, there is a concrete bunker. It's still there today. I've been inside of it several times. The walls are 4 feet thick, except where there's portholes where they were firing machine guns out from within inside the bunker. My dad's unit had been trained on how to attack, surround, and capture those bunkers. They had gotten pretty good at it. But in that particular battle, to capture that particular bunker, they had to fight their way from the little village church across the cemetery, through the cemetery, and out to where the bunker was. And they lost 4 Americans killed in that battle. When they got inside the bunker, all 36 of the German soldiers who had been fighting from the inside were dead. The man that had been firing the .50 caliber machine gun through the porthole was slumped over the machine gun, still gripping the handles. And when they checked that man's papers, they found out he was a 12-year-old boy. that Hitler had pulled out of the German youth movement and shoved into battle in the last few months of battle. On February the 23rd, 1945, Company I, 3rd Battalion, 508th Regiment, 82nd Airborne Division, was called upon to lead the crossing of the Ruhr River. The night before, the American engineers had put floating pontoon footbridges across the river in the dark. About daylight the next morning, my dad's unit, his company, started across. They were supposed to have 200 men in their company, but by that time it had dwindled to 119. 119 men answered roll call that morning before daylight on the west bank of the Ruhr River. When my father got about two-thirds of the way across the river, the Germans hit the footbridge a few yards in front of him with an 88-millimeter howitzer that they had on a bluff on the other side of the river. And they cut the bridge in half, and it began to whip back and forth like a rope in the current. My father and several other men had to go off the end of that bridge and swim the last about 100 yards across that river with their combat boots, their field pack on their back, and their weapon in their hands. They established a beachhead on the east side of the river, and they held their ground until the 99th Infantry could cross behind them later that afternoon and take their position. After roll call, after dark that night, 37 men answered roll call on the other side of the river. My dad was one of those 37 men. On February the 28th, 1945, my dad's unit was pulled out of combat and taken to Chartres, France, near Paris. They were the one unit that was specially trained on how to jump inside an American prisoner of war camp, hand out weapons, and fight their way back out to rescue American prisoners of war, because they were afraid that as the Americans and other allies advanced across Europe, the Germans were going to annihilate the prisoners in the war camps, which the Japanese had already been doing. Some of you have probably heard that famous story where General Patton moved his tanks 40 miles one night behind enemy lines without orders, in order to liberate a prisoner of war camp because his son-in-law was in that prisoner of war camp. That happened on March the 27th, 1945. About daylight that morning, my father was standing in the door of a C-47, ready to jump, with a burlap bag between his feet with 100 carbine rifles in the bag, with a parachute on it. It was his job to push the bag out the door with the parachute, jump behind the bag, hit the ground as near the bag as possible inside the prisoner of war camp, and hand out the weapons. The red light came on. They stood up and hooked up. Dad was standing in the door. They were waiting for the green light to go, and the pilot got a radio signal from one of the tanks in Patton's unit, and he said, "You boys can go home, we're done." I asked my dad one time, "Dad, were you kind of disappointed after all that training that you didn't get the jump?" He said, "Not on your life." He said, "If I could have found Patton that day, I'd have kissed him." On May the 7th, 1945, the war ended in Europe. On July the 20th, 1945, my father celebrated his 20th birthday. Can I ask you this morning, what are you going to do for your nation? What are you going to do for our world before you're 20? Are you going to have the best video game score?
Well, come on.
Are you going to go home this summer and wreck and ruin your life and not be able to come back next fall?
Well, come on.
Are you going to pack your bags and leave because you're homesick and not come back? I wonder if my dad was homesick on January the 28th, 1945, when it was 7 degrees below zero and he was in the Yardeen Forest. When I was 15 years of age, I became a bus captain 4 months after I got saved. When I was still 15 years of age, I went on staff at a church and became the youth pastor. When I was 16 years of age, I began preaching the junior church service every Sunday morning. And every Monday evening, without anyone telling me to, wasn't my assignment. I just felt that it ought to be done. Every Monday evening, when I was 16, 17 years of age, I would take the decision slips from the junior church, from the kids that got saved on Sunday, and I'd go visit the parents on Monday night, and I would congratulate them that their son or daughter had made a decision the day before in the junior church, and I would explain the decision that they made, and I would say, your son or daughter decided to believe that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They decided to believe that the wages of sin, and I would witness to the parents. And some of those parents that I won to Christ when I was 16 and 17 years of age are still teaching Sunday school classes and soul winning and attending church and tithing today. When I was 17 years of age, I became the bus director at our church. When I was 21 years of age, I became the bus director here at the First Baptist Church of Hammond. I'm 66 years of age. When your children are the age you are, I most likely won't be here. Or if I am, I probably won't know I am. I reared my children in a free nation because of what my father did. Will your children rear their children in a free nation because of what you do by the time you're 20 or 21 or 22 or 23? If America has ever needed a generation to grow up before their time, it was in my dad's generation, and it's today. Could you grow up today? And I'm not speaking down to you when I say that. I was your age. I made many of the mistakes you made. Brother Hiles had to personally meet with me one time about something, you know, while I was here in school. And when the pastor personally meets with you, you know what that means. I made my mistakes when I was your age. But I'm asking you this morning, are you ready to grow up? Your nation needs you. The world needs you. Never a week goes by that some pastor doesn't contact me and say, I desperately need school administrator. Two grade school teachers. Someone to lead my choir. A youth pastor. A bus director. Not a week goes by. Never does a week go by. Sometimes I get three or four of those phone calls in 1 week. Let's do what David did. Let's realize we're just youth, but we've got a great big God. Amen. I'd like to have every head bowed and every eye closed. I wonder if there's anybody here this morning that would like to take a moment and just renew your commitment. I understand I am speaking this morning to probably the most committed group of young people anywhere in America today per capita. Here it is, the last day of the semester, and you're still here, and you've worked hard. You've gone to school in the morning. You've worked at the evenings. You've worked on your bus routes and other ministries on the weekend, and you've sacrificed, and you've paid your own school bill. But I'm wondering if here, one of the last days, probably, I guess, the last normal chapel service of the year, maybe you need to just make a new commitment God, I am committed. I know I'm just a youth, but the best I know how, I'm committed to this thing. I want to do my part and do it now. If you wait till you're my age to do something for God, it'll be too late. Would you come right now as the piano plays and join these others that are kneeling? Would you join them? Would you come? One more trip to the altar, one more time, might help you get through this summer. Might help you make it to graduation. We're rejoicing with a few scores of people, several dozen people that'll be graduating next week. We want that to be you next year and the next and the next.